My dearly beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we prepare our minds to partake of these emblems, we'd like to spend a few moments this morning thinking about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We know that Psalm 16 is among the messianic psalms because of the way that it's used in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Peter and Paul apply the sentiments expressed in verses 10 and 11 to Jesus in proof of his resurrection. The psalm begins and ends with the language of resurrection. It opens with the plea, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And there is, of course, no greater preservation than resurrection to immortality. And the psalm closes with the confident declaration, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We don't know the exact dating of the psalm, but the sentiments expressed in verses 10 and 11 strongly suggest that it would have been given after David had received, or written rather, after David had received the promises of 2 Samuel 7, where he's told that thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. David understood that the promise of God demanded resurrection to immortality, and here he expresses his confidence in that hope and his anticipation of the joy that he would experience when his hope became a reality. In between the opening plea for preservation in verse 1 and the closing expression of confidence in the resurrection in verses 8 to 11, we find expressions of dedication and thankfulness. The Holy One of verse 10 is described as one who put his trust in God, took delight in God's saints, God's holy ones, refused to serve those that reject God, looked to God as his treasured inheritance, thankfully sought God's counsel, put his confidence entirely in God for his deliverance. And so in verse 9, though he knows that death is inevitable, he is able to say, "My flesh also will rest in hope." And that hope is described by the Apostle Peter this way in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." These emblems before us this morning speak of the incredible cost to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death. Our Lord's perfect life and willing death. But they also speak to us of the incredible hope and joy that his death has made accessible to each of us, the hope and the joy of resurrection to everlasting life. The Apostle Peter says that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This incredible hope was bought with our Lord's blood. Brothers and sisters and young people, the evidence of prophecy makes it clear that the last time Peter wrote about is almost certainly the age in which we live. As we stand here on the very edge of the kingdom, it has never been more important to have a clear and compelling vision of the hope that God has made available to each of us through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son. Our Lord's resurrection is evidence of his love and faithfulness, and of the love and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. It reminds us that our God is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Apostle Paul describes the importance of the resurrection this way in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 17. He says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to our hope. As Paul says, if Christ is not raised, our faith is vain, and we are of all men most miserable. His resurrection is the assurance of our own. He is the first fruits. But through the word of God and the sacrifice of his Son, we too can be God's holy ones. He will not leave our souls in the grave either. He has shown us the path of life. And if we walk on it faithfully, it will lead us into his presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. But the importance of our Lord's resurrection is about more than simply providing assurance that God will raise us. It's about the special work that Jesus is doing even now as our high priest. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he ever liveth to make intercession for us and to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He serves in that privileged position now because he embraced the work of priestly service throughout his mortal life. Back in Psalm 16, there are at least two hints that suggest the priestly character of our Lord and Savior, God's Holy One. The first is in verse 4, where he refuses to offer the blood offerings of those that went after other gods. And the second occasion, where the language of Psalm 16 is evocative of a priestly office, is in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And you know, the idea of the Lord as one's portion and one's inheritance is a uniquely priestly idea, as we see from God's words to Aaron in Numbers 18 at verse 20. He says, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." Though every member of the nation of Israel was called to fulfill the will and purpose of God, it was the Levites and the priests in particular who had the privileged position to lead the nation in that effort. The Holy One, at the heart of Psalm 16, our Lord Jesus Christ, understands that God's intention is to fill the earth with his glory through a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He identifies with that work, and he has made it his own. The whole of the psalm is evocative of our Lord's character, isn't it? He put his trust in God. He took delight and takes delight in the saints, God's holy ones. He refused to serve those that rejected God. He looked to God as his treasured inheritance. He thankfully sought God's counsel, and he put his confidence entirely in God for his deliverance. In his life and his death, our Lord and Savior has become a model of holiness. Jesus understood with perfect clarity that holiness is first and foremost a product of knowing and understanding the Word of God. He was that Word made flesh. His understanding of it was so complete that he was the living embodiment of God's will and purpose. In John 15, he says, "I and my Father are one," so much so that he is able to say that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Our Lord and Savior was the perfect reflection of our Heavenly Father. But the Lord didn't simply know the Word of God. He was utterly convinced of its truth. And he believed that it was the only way to true freedom. Even at the young age of 12, he understood that his purpose was to be about his Father's business, doing the will of God. His knowledge of God's will drove him to live in fulfillment of that will. His ministry was spent preaching and teaching about the coming kingdom of God, because his Father's will is to fill the earth with his glory through a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. His perfect life and willing death were in service to that purpose. He has made it possible for anyone to be a citizen of that kingdom through faith and the grace of God. He was fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And that gave him the essential motivation that he needed to live a life of perfect obedience in spite of the incredible difficulty that he faced. Though the scribes and the Pharisees were clearly formidable adversaries, the worst adversary that the Lord faced was with him every moment of every day, and it never, ever stopped. And that adversary was, of course, his own nature. But he had been well trained by the Word of God to understand the heart of man. And in Matthew 15, he tells his disciples, "For out of the heart of proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." He knew that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so he put no confidence in it. When he was tempted in the wilderness, his reply to each temptation was, "It is written." He drew upon the Word of God to overcome temptation. In the face of temptation, the Lord was unconvinced by the lies of human nature because he was utterly convinced in the truth of God's Word. Back in Psalm 16, it captures the spirit of his character this way in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." The will and purpose of God were the focus of our Lord's life, and the Word of God was his constant companion. He made a place for God to dwell in himself, and he kept God always at his right hand. And because of that, he looked forward with absolute confidence to a place in the presence of God, at God's right hand, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. In Hebrews 12, it touches on the powerful motivation that this gave the Lord when it says, "For the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We need to stop and really think about that. Jesus fought on against opposition, internal and external, right to the point of his brutal death on the cross, in perfect obedience to God, for the joy that was set before him. If we want to be partakers of that joy, God's holy ones raised to immortality, then it sure sounds like this joy is something we ought to understand. What joy was it that could be such an incredible motivation to our Lord? It was joy of complete freedom from human nature to do the will of God without encumbrance. Our Lord's life of holiness, even in the face of internal and external opposition, was inspired by the joy of being at his Father's right hand, completely unencumbered by human nature, to do the will of the Father. It was freedom from that nature that got in his way and was constantly an obstacle to doing the Word of God. He never gave in, But every moment was a struggle. He looked forward to the end of that struggle and saw the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore at the right hand of his Father. And brothers and sisters, if we want to be among God's holy ones, raised to immortality at his right hand, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore, then our joy right now, our joy today, must be doing the will of God. Our joy must be holiness. Jesus puts it to his disciples this way in John chapter 15. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord was to keep his Father's commandments. And he commends his disciples to learn to find joy in that same work. Think of it, brothers and sisters. This is the last week of the Lord's life in John chapter 15. And here he is exhorting his disciples to joyfulness. Though the cross was immediately before him, he knew what was beyond it. His joy would be completed. He would receive ultimate deliverance from his nature. His joy would be full. The struggle to do the will of God would be over because the opposition would be gone. The Lord must have longed for that so much. Brothers and sisters, he has asked us to take up our cross daily and follow him. We have to follow him in his sacrifice. But we have to follow him in his joy as well. If doing the will of God and seeing the will of God done is our joy today, then through resurrection to immortality, that joy will be full. It will be made complete. We will be able to serve God perfectly without the encumbrance of human nature. The struggle to do what's right will be over, and all that will be left will be joy. So let holiness be our joy right now. God has shown us the path of life. He's opened the way into the holiest through the blood of his Son. And we can be certain that he wants us to enter in. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Brothers and sisters, this new and living way is the way of holiness. The day is approaching and is close at hand when the redeemed of the Lord will enter Zion on this way. God has put this way in front of us through providence and his word. We walk on it through obedience. He knows that we're going to stumble and fall, and he's paid the awful price of redemption so that our failures don't have to be defeat. Through the blood of our Lord and Savior, we can stand up and walk on after we fall in confidence that our God will complete the work that he's begun in us. We can approach his throne with confidence in the knowledge that he loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to make us a part of his family. He wants us to be his holy children, He wants us to be partakers of immortality, members of a holy priesthood, citizens in that holy nation to show forth His praises, the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has given us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, our labor is not in vain. Walking on the way of holiness in faithful obedience is hard work. It's work that can occasionally feel overwhelming, but it should be joyful work as well. The purpose God has determined is truly incredible. And through our pursuit of holiness now, He is preparing us for that greater work the very near future. There's joy in the struggle to serve God today because He's preparing us for the joy of immortality in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's leading us to that fullness of joy reserved for those whose joy it is today to do the will of God. I'd like to close this morning with a vision of the kingdom from Isaiah chapter 35. That brings many of these thoughts together. It's a picture of the redeemed entering Zion. It begins in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, where it says this, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. We shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away."